Well, we are continuing on in our, what we are not continuing on, ending today, our sermon series on the attributes of God. Knowing God is this sermon series title, and the desire is that as we know more about God, we wouldn't just know about God, but that we would know God. And knowing more about God, that we would know Him more, that we would love Him more, that we would serve Him more, that we would worship Him more fully from the heart, that we would seek Him more. And today we are ending this sermon series. I was actually intending to end it last week, but we have a guest preacher coming next week, and I didn't want to start a new sermon series and then have a week break from that. So I thought, what better way, though, to end this sermon series that on the attributes of God than with the attribute of God's glory? Because God's glory really sort of brings it all together, in a sense. God's glory really sort of encapsulates, captures all of God's other attributes. All His other attributes are what make Him glorious. And His glory in Scripture is His greatness. It's His grandeur. It's His majesty. His glory is His splendor, His beauty, His radiance. And the Hebrew word for glory can also mean weightiness. And so the glory of God is all the greatness of God, the splendor and majesty and beauty of God that makes Him weighty, significant, the most significant and weighty thing in all the universe, and the most significant and weighty thing to us. The glory of God is what you see and grasp when you realize that if all the glory of the rest of the world were like a drop of rain, God's glory is like Niagara Falls. If all the glory of the rest of the world was a puddle, God's glory is like the ocean. If all the rest of the glory of the world is like a crack in the sidewalk, God's glory is like the Grand Canyon. And even these comparisons are inadequate to describe the vastness and the greatness of God's glory and the incomparableness of God's glory. I've never seen the Grand Canyon, but I've heard that people who see it, that it's so grand, like the Grand Canyon. It's so grand. It's so beautiful. It's so awe-inspiring that you can hardly take your eyes off of it, that it makes you feel very small, that it makes you want to believe in and live for something grand and beautiful. And that is what seeing God's glory is like. That when we see God's glory, we can't take our eyes off Him. He makes us feel very small. And seeing His glory makes us want to find a greater purpose in giving our small lives to His beauty and worthy and glory, living for Him. Psalm 29 is a psalm that describes God's glory. I was going to have us all read it together, but I did not put it in the bulletin, so I'll read it for us. But please follow along in your Bible or listen. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf, Sirion like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. The voice of the Lord shakes the desert. The Lord shakes the desert of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. And all in His temple cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. I love this psalm. There's no doubt in my mind that the writer of this psalm has seen God's glory and knows how grand and vast and majestic and powerful and mighty our God is. He describes God's glory as if it were a fierce thunderstorms. And listen to these descriptions of God's glory throughout the psalm, that God has glory and strength, that God's glory is seen in the splendor of his holiness, that God's voice is a glorious voice that is powerful and mighty and majestic, like thunder that snaps cedar trees as if they're toothpicks and reduces them to splinters, that strikes like flashes of lightning, the God whose glory makes the fiercest of storms seem small and tame in comparison, whose glory, the psalm says, makes the great mountains of Lebanon and Syrian shake, whose glory shines more bright and hot than lightning, whose glory stirs up what would be normally the still and silent desert, whose glory twists oak trees and strips forests bare. These imageries of trees, of oak trees and cedars, these would be signs of power and strength in the world. But even they, these signs of worldly power and strength, can't withstand the confrontation of God's glory. There's imagery in the psalm of God being over the waters. And this imagery of oceans and waters would be a symbol of chaos, but God even rules over it. And throughout the psalm, there's imagery that would be references or allusions to the rival Canaanite gods. And the idea is that God's glory is supreme over them. His power is greater than any other power there is. The glorious voice of the one who is enthroned as king forever speaks in power in this psalm. And it's likened to a thunderstorm. Usually for us, when a thunderstorm rolls through, there is we're in fairly stable and solid structures, such that there's many protective barriers between us and the storm that's coming through. But even inside, with those protective barriers, storms can still be scary. They can still be fierce. We can still hear and see and sometimes feel with the shaking of windows or doors the power that is in that storm. They can still be fearsome. But have you ever been outside in a storm without that secure, solid structure over your head and around you? It's fearsome. Amy and I, many years ago, were kayaking down a creek that's down in a deep valley, and in this valley, thunderstorms would often roll in very quickly with little to no warning. And although I do think we had warning, there was chance of thunderstorms that day, which we ignored and took our chances with, but still, we were out kayaking down this creek. Things were fairly peaceful. And nearly out of the blue, out of all of a sudden, without much warning, we were frantically rowing for the riverbank to find somewhere to hide. It was pouring. There was thunder and lightning flashing and cracking all around us. The wind was so strong that it was blowing trees down along the riverbank. It was terrifying power. The idea of this psalm is that even the fiercest of storms isn't as awe-inspiring and fearsome as the presence of God in all his glory. And the psalm, as forceful and as impressionable as the language is, nevertheless is using inadequate words and images to instill in us a sense of God's glory. And it's meant to lead us to the proper response to seeing God's glory and being confronted with God's glory, to fill us with the proper awe and humility in the presence of the overwhelming majesty of God, such that in verse 9, all in his temple, filled with such a sense of the glory of God, cry out, glory. And verse 1 in this psalm, whereas many of the psalms call upon the people of God to sing his praise, here the psalm extends that invitation, not to exclude the people of God, but to extend the invitation beyond that to the heavenly sanctuary. He says, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. And the idea here is that all the voices of all God's people throughout all of history, still as loud of a shout of praise, of glory that would be, that's still inadequate to ascribe to the Lord of glory all the glory that he is worthy of and that is due his name. See, the result is worship. The result that this psalmist is leading his audience to and us to is in seeing, getting a sense of the glory and worthiness and weightiness of God. The result is worship. Seeing God's glory leads to us giving God all the glory. Worship. Worship that is centered and focused on one thing, God. Worship that sees God for who he is rather than reducing him to a small and manageable caricature of him. Worship that is aware of God's presence among us and is in awe and has a proper reverence for the real and glorious presence of God among us. Worship that is seeing God for who he is, recognizing his glorious presence among us, and responding with humility, fear, awe, and praise to him who is worthy of it. And in Scripture, God's glory is something we see. It is God's glory is his making himself and his beauty and his power and his majesty and his greatness, making that visible, making his presence seen and known to people. Now, God is invisible. God has no body and no form. God is spirit. But at the same time, in Scripture, we see that God is able to manifest himself in visible form in order to make himself who is unseen, seen, to make himself who is visible, visible. And in the Old Testament, the word for this is theophany, a visible manifestation of God. And we see these in the Old Testament. We often in the Old Testament, God's glory is associated with visible light. In Exodus, it's said to appear to the people as a consuming fire. It's described as the glory cloud, which was the visible manifestation of God's presence with among his people. God's glory is God's presence made visible. And if you remember, the psalmist in Psalmist 27 expresses that his desire is to see God. One thing I ask from the Lord, this only I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon, to see the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. He wants to be in God's presence. And being in God's presence, he wants to see God's beauty. It's the one thing he asks. It's the one thing he seeks. Not just one of the things, but the one thing above all else. And that's a challenge to us to consider, not just if God is one of the things we seek, his glory is one of the things we desire to see, but to ask if it is the one thing that our hearts long to see above all else. There's lots of things we seek. There's lots of things we fix the gaze of our souls upon. And most of them are not worthy of it. But God is. What about God's glory? Do we long to fix the gaze of our souls upon God's glory? One thing I ask, to dwell in the house of the Lord and gaze upon his beauty and seek him. The psalmist's desire is to see God. And if you remember, Moses' request in Exodus 33 was to see God's glory. There's a lot going on in those chapters in Exodus 33 and 34, but I think the main idea is that Moses, as the leader and mediator between God and his people, needs some reassurance of God's presence with him to strengthen him for the task that God's called him to. And in chapter 33, verse 15, Moses says to God, in fact, you know, if your presence doesn't go with us, just do not send us up from here. He says, you know, he's saying, you know, if you're not with us, don't even bother. What's the point? What do we have if your presence isn't with us? Who are we at all as a people if your presence isn't with us? Moses knows that of all the things they need God's presence above all else. We need God's presence with us. We need to seek God's presence. We need to live in the awareness of God's presence. And when Moses is reassured by God of his continued presence with him, Moses then asks to see God's glory. And God agrees, sort of, he agrees to enable Moses to see him in some kind of visible form to reassure Moses of his special presence with him. He promises to cause his goodness to pass in front of Moses and to proclaim his name, who he is, to Moses, and to let him see only his back, but not his face, because he says, "No one may see me and live." And so God, when passing by Moses, he says that he will cover Moses with his hand and hide him in the cleft of the rock while he passes by, and then removes his hand so that Moses can see God's back. And this, of course, is God's graciousness to Moses, because the full brightness of God's glory seen by Moses, a sinful, finite creature, would be too much to bear. It would be beyond his capacity. It would be so overwhelming that it would destroy him. It would be to his soul, like what staring into the sun would be to his eyes. And so God is gracious here in not granting him the fullness of that request to see the fullness of his glory. But he still allows him to see something of his glory. And I think the idea is that God allowed him to see a severely dimmed down version of it, like God's glory on a dimmer switch with a heavy lampshade over it, such that Moses sees God's glory, but more like a little taste of it that is accommodated to Moses' ability to bear, rather than the fullness of it that would undo and destroy him. That's how powerful and significant and weighty God's glory is. And when I think about that, I just have to confess that my view of God is too small. And I need a bigger view of who God is, of what God's glory is like. And so Moses' response then, after God passes by Moses in Exodus 34:8, Moses bowed down to the ground at once and worshiped this glorious God. If our experience of God doesn't result in bowing down our hearts and lives to him in worship, then I don't know if we've seen God's glory. And after this experience, Moses' face, you remember then in chapter 34, maybe you remember that Moses' face was shining, radiating, reflecting the glory of God that God had seen, even though he had only seen a little bit of it, dimmed down and shaded. Even then, it was enough to make his face radiate the reflected light of God's glory. And so in the Old Testament, God's glory is seen and made visible in these theophanies and these visible manifestations of God's presence. In the New Testament, God's glory is made visible in a different way. In the New Testament, God's glory is made visible in the person of Jesus. God's glory in the New Testament is made visible in a way that's maybe outwardly more ordinary, but not less glorious. In the New Testament, God's glory is made visible by the eternal Son of God taking to himself human form, a human nature, a human body. John 1:14, the Word, the eternal Word who was God, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And this idea of his dwelling, making his dwelling among us, is a reference to the presence of God with his people. It's an allusion to the tabernacle and the temple where God lived with his people in the Old Testament, where God's glory rested itself. And that means that Jesus then brings the true nature and the fulfillment of that promise for God to be with his people. That in Jesus, God really lived and walked among us. And by the Jesus gift of his Spirit, God continues to live in us as temples of God. And he will bring us home with him to live in his glorious presence forever one day. And many places in the New Testament, seeing Jesus is how we see God. And knowing Jesus is how we know God. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and who is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. And John 14:6, anyone who has seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. You see here, seeing Jesus is seeing God the Father. Knowing Jesus is knowing God the Father. Because in Jesus we see the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 2:8 and James 2:1, in both those passages, Jesus is called the Lord of glory. And in Hebrews 1:3, we read that the Son of God is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And in 2 Corinthians 4:5, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' made his light shine into our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ." In Jesus, the glory of God is seen. And so when we look to Jesus, we can see God. When we know Jesus, we can know God. Isn't that good news that in knowing Jesus, we can know God, that as one person put it, that our desire and our longing to see and know God is met through Jesus, our Savior, who makes him known to us. And the more of Jesus that we see and know, the more of God that we see and know. And the more of God's glory that we see in Jesus, the more we become like Jesus. And the more we reflect the glory of God in our lives, as we behold God's glory, which is the Apostle Paul in that verse we just read describes it as the light shining into darkness, we then become lights in darkness and display as reflect the light of God's glory to a world in darkness. You, Jesus said, are the light of the world. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, the Apostle Paul says this, "And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And you see, the idea here is that the Spirit's presence in our lives enables us to see God's glory, to behold it, to gaze upon it, but not just that, but to become like it. When we behold God's glory, when we contemplate the Lord's glory, he says, then we are transformed into his image with ever-increasing glory in our own lives. When we behold God's glory, we are renewed more and more into the image of our glorious God, such that we reflect more and more the glory of God. One writer put it this way, that beholding is becoming. That when we behold God, when we look at him, when we see him, when we fix the gaze of our souls upon God as he's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, that's how we become like him. And if we want to become more like Jesus, if we are a child of God, we should long for that. We need to behold God. We need to fix our gaze of our souls on the person of Jesus, who we see in God's word. Of course, we don't see Jesus with our eyes right now. Now we see him by faith. But one day we will see him by sight, where the process then of being renewed and transformed into that glorious image will be perfected in us. 1 John 3:2, we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Don't you long for that day, for Jesus in his glory to appear, to see him as he is, and to be perfected in the renewal of who we are into the image that God created us to be. And that is our hope, that one day we will see our Savior face to face. And therefore, says the Apostle Paul, we do not lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away. Inwardly, we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that is so weighty, he says, it outweighs any trouble you can experience in this life. So we fix our eyes not what is seen, but on what is unseen, since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Let's pray. Our God, we give you praise for who you are. And I pray that you would open the eyes of our hearts such that we would see more fully your glory. That it would be the one thing that our heart longs for and seeks after, to see you, to know you as you have revealed yourself in Jesus. I pray that we would live for your glory. And I pray that all of us would give our lives in praise to you, for you are worthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.